Galatians 3, verses 26 through to chapter 4, verse 7. Before we consider this passage, let's look to God for his help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for Scripture. We've just heard about it. It is truly, Lord, the most wonderful and precious gift from you. For by your word, we not only know you, but we know how to be saved and we know how to please you. So we ask for your help, Lord, to love what we read now and to understand it and apply it. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw why it was that God gave the law as a covenant to Israel through Moses. It was given as a means of keeping alive the knowledge of God and in particular preserve God's promises concerning the Messiah. Sin causes the knowledge of God to fragment in people. And so God gave to Israel a covenant that would segregate them from the influence of other nations and punish them if they began to live like the other nations who did not know God. The law was in fact, according to Paul, a jailer, a minder, until Christ came. Now let's look at our text this morning, Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but an heir of God through Christ. You know, every age has its norms regarding coming of age and becoming adults. Our society, perhaps not so much now, but used to regard 21 as a coming of age, and there might be a special occasion, a special birthday, or maybe it's 18 years old, but there's a certain significance we place upon it. The coming of age was much more significant in the societies to which Paul was writing. In the culture of the day, the sons in the family were not formally honoured as sons. They weren't formally honoured as heirs until their mid to late teens. Up till that time, they were really no different in their status than the slaves in the household. They didn't have access to the father's estate to enjoy it. They were not honoured like their adult brothers in formal occasions and affairs of the house. They were like household slaves. They did not have rights and freedoms to carry out their own business. They were kept under strict discipline all the time. They were kept in check by a slave or a servant, as we saw last week, known as the pedagogos. And he was a minder who was strict and he was rigorous. He was suitable for those not yet mature. In fact, these sons were virtually under the same bondage and restrictions, as we said, the household slaves. Then, at the appointed time, when the boys in the family had reached the right age, they were formally announced or pronounced to be mature sons of their family. In a public ceremony, they were received or adopted or owned as the father's sons. They were given all the freedoms, privileges and rights of adult sons, sharing in the honour of their father, sharing in the estate of their father. They gained the dignity of adult sons. In these verses, Paul asserts that before Christ came, the Jews were not really fully fledged sons of God. Instead of being adult sons, they were really more like children, and God had them under a minder. Moses' law, which trained them and restrained them through this rigorous system of ceremonies and procedures, things that would be intrusive and demeaning for adult children. With the coming of Christ, everything changes. Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Now everyone who believes in Christ becomes immediately a fully fledged adult child of God. With all the honour that comes with being a fully fledged adult son of God. Now the society of Paul's day had some classic distinctions. They do continue today to a degree. There was Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. But the moment anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that moment they become a fully fledged son of God, carrying all the dignity and rights that belong to adult sons. Now we ask, how can that be? It's because when they believe, they're united to Christ. Remember who Jesus is in the purposes of God. God has made him to be our representative. He has done for us all that we could not do for ourselves. He has become for us all that we could not be ourselves. He has achieved on our behalf all that we could not achieve for ourselves before God. And the moment we believe in him, we are united to him, we are placed in him, we are clothed in him. In the eyes of God, we become all that Christ is before God. And Paul uses these wonderful phrases throughout his epistles, his letters. Colossians 3, Paul says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. In Ephesians 1, he says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, this happens the moment we believe. Paul says, for as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put into Christ. He's not saying that baptism saves us. He's saying that baptism is that great picture that we have thrown in our lot with Jesus, that we've thrown in our lot with Christ. Baptism is an expression of our faith in Christ before men. It's a public joining of ourselves with Christ. So baptism doesn't save, it's an expression of our faith. It's our faith that joins us to Jesus. And the moment we're joined to Jesus, everything that he is before God and everything that he has become before God, that's what I am. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, freed, slave. I want to impress five things upon us by God's help this morning. I want to point out five great blessings the Christian enjoys because he's united to Christ by faith. Firstly, brethren, Christians are granted a wonderful status or a wonderful standing. The Apostle John felt this privilege very keenly. He was born a Jew and for quite a long time rejoiced in himself as a Jew. I'm not a Gentile. From a small boy, he had carried with him a deep sense of being a son of Abraham. He was part of a special people. But this was nothing in comparison to the privilege of being adopted as a son of God. 1 John 3:1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. He understood what he had become in Christ in the eyes of God. God had made him an adult son and given him the dignity and privileges of sons of God. What possible kind of love would bestow this degree of privilege? And John is trying to get his readers to contemplate the kindness that God has shown to them. God has made us to be his children, his heirs. You know, we live in a world where human worth and human dignity is increasingly being eroded. Life is so easily taken. You drive down Hindley Street on any Friday night, particularly as it gets later and later, or early into the morning hours, and you will see a sea of human beings who have no sense of human dignity. Life is taken so easily. Men and women are so quick and ready to be abusive of each other. And we also feel at times how insignificant and dishonourable we have become through sin. Our lives are so short. Our capacities often seem so diminished. The reality is, brethren, one day we will probably be, at least some of us, in old people's homes just dribbling. We're so changeable and subject to circumstances. We're often ashamed and embarrassed by our own actions as we think about our past. Now, we look on at the elect angels and we see in them a perfection and a constancy and a dignity and a relation to God that's truly blessed. And we can say, oh, if only I'd been created an angel. But the Bible teaches that in Christ, sinful men are lifted to the highest honour and the highest dignity. The writer of Hebrews shows how Christ, the eternal Son of God, in chapter 2, we read it before, how Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on himself all that makes men what they are. He became a true human being. God prepared for him a human frame, a human spirit, emotions and sensations. And in that body and in that spirit, he died, putting away all that offended God. He put away all that was dishonorable in us. And then he was raised to life, and in his body and spirit, he has ascended to the place of glory and honor. He's seated at God's right hand with the highest honors. And he sits there on our behalf. We are in him. And he receives the honour and glory on behalf of all his people. You sit in the heavenlies today if you've believed in Christ. In the eyes of God, he is all believers. Christ, the Son of God, bowed down and took on our nature that he might lift us up to the highest dignity that's possible for a creature to have. Do you realise you have a greater dignity than the angels today? Right now. It'll be fleshed out fully one day, but right now you have a greater dignity than the angels. Christ has taken us from one extreme to the other. We were sons of disobedience, destined for the same fate as demons. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, and that's where we were headed because of our disobedience. But Christ has taken us from there and lifted us up to a greater dignity than the angels. A situation more glorious than the angels. Christian, are you weighed down by a sense of your insignificance, your transience, your sinfulness, your mortality? Christ is your life at the right hand of God right now. You have the status of sons of God, heirs of God. And one day Christ is going to flesh that out fully for us when he comes again. Secondly, Christians have been granted a wonderful confidence. When we believed upon Christ, we were joined to Christ and became in him adult sons of God with all the privileges and rights that belong to sons. But God wants us to enjoy more than just an understanding of our status. He wants us to have the sensation of sons. In particular, he wants us to have the confidence that he is our Father and we belong to him. And to this end, he puts Christ's Spirit into our heart to give us the very sensations that Christ had towards his Father. And because you are sons, Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. By the way, the word father in the Greek is pater. It was a formal title which expressed respect children had for their father, even adult children. Adult children would call their father pater. Slaves also used the title in the home, but the word Abba is untranslated Aramaic. It's not so much a title, but a simple name used by little children. It expresses their complete trust and dependence. It expresses their complete confidence that their father loves them. They reach out their arms, Abba, to be picked up. In Gethsemane, Christ used both names as he addressed his father. He said, Abba, Father, or Abba, Pater, He was not only addressing God as someone he greatly respected, but God as someone he completely trusted as good and tender towards him. And God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts that we might have the same assurance towards God, that he is kind and tender towards us as his children, and we commit ourselves into his care. Now, let me be really clear here. We're not saying that God gives us this, well, I just feel like a son of God. I just feel like God loves me. What the Spirit does is convinces us of the promises of the gospel. So as we work through it, we say, I am a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God gave him for me, that I might have my sins forgiven. If he's done that for me, if he's given the greatest thing, if he's done the biggest thing, he will do everything less for me. If he's done the biggest, he'll do anything for me to bring me to glory. So God has put his Spirit into our hearts that we might sense that we belong to him. We believe the promises of the gospel are true for us. Then you might say, well, what's the difference? Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit. That's true, brethren. Old Testament believers did enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How else could any of them, such as David, have ever been sincere believers? The hearts of men were as spiritually dead back then as they are today. And the only way any one of them could be regenerated was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, granting them repentance and faith. It's also true that the Spirit dwelt upon them or rested upon them in order to help them accomplish great things for God. But none of those Old Testament believers in their day enjoyed the ministry of the Spirit which believers now enjoy, because the Spirit now comes and indwells the believer with a brand new identity. In the Old Testament, he was simply the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, he comes to us as the Spirit of God's Son. What does that mean? Well, it means that when a Spirit comes upon us, we have a real sense that I am beloved of God and that I am precious in his sight and am his heir and have his dignity. That he's full of affection towards me. He's the Spirit of Christ's Son, the same Christ who cried out, Abba, Father. Old Testament saints never had that. In fact, they were still immature children in terms of God's purposes. The Holy Spirit now comes upon believers that we might be assured that we belong to God as sons, just as Jesus was confident. That we might be completely assured of God's good intentions towards us through the promises of the gospel. Thirdly, friends, Christ, as Christians, have been granted a wonderful future. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Last week we saw that the promise that the world would be blessed in Abraham's seed, that really referred to Christ. Christ is the seed to whom the promises referred to. But we're reminded in this passage that the promises were also made to the seed. So there were promises made about the seed. There were also promises made to the seed. In Romans 4 verse 13, Paul says that God promised that Abraham or his seed would be the heir of the world. They would come into the possession of absolutely everything. Now as we look into the Old Testament, we see all kinds of promises were made to the seed of Abraham or the Israelites. Promises about the possession of land, the dominance over the nations. In the New Testament, the New Testament records that even the patriarchs saw through these promises two greater things. For instance, in Hebrews 11 verse 9, speaking about Abraham, it says, by faith Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So when Abraham got to the promised land, You would have thought he would immediately have begun to build his empire. He doesn't. He doesn't lay a single stone. He lives in a tent. Why? Because he can see through the promises to a coming day when his seed will bring in a brand new kingdom. Ultimately, Christ would reign over heaven and earth. His kingdom will be universal. It will be everlasting. And in Christ, we receive that inheritance. Paul says that we are joint heirs with Christ because we've been united to him by faith. He says we shall be glorified together with him. Paul says we shall reign with him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, he says, why do you all this fuss over ministers about which minister you're connected to? Don't you realise they're just your servants? In fact, all things belong to you. You are one with Christ, the great heir of God. You're joint heirs with him. You will one day reign and rule over the angels. Again, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. He is not only given to us that we might be assured that we are the sons of God like Christ, but he is given to us as a kind of down payment or deposit to assure us that we will come into full possession of the inheritance God has for us. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You might say, how do I know I have the Spirit of God? Well, do you believe that Christ is the Son of God from the heart? Only the Spirit can produce that. Do you love God's people genuinely? Only the Spirit can produce that. Is there a war against sin in your heart, a genuine war? Only the Spirit can produce that. And if you have the Spirit in your heart, then that's the guarantee, the down payment, that you will one day be in complete possession of the entire world, a joint heir with Christ. In Colossians 1 verse 27, Paul speaks of Christ in you, that's meaning the Holy Spirit of Christ, God, Christ's Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the guarantee, the down payment of your coming inheritance, your final situation. Friends, God wants you and I to sense we have a great future and a great destiny in Christ as adult sons. At this point in time, there is little to distinguish us from the rest of men who don't believe. We get sick like they do. We suffer difficulties like they do. We get caught up in wars like they do. We get old like they do. We sometimes have relational difficulties like they do. In fact, they would look on and say, what's the benefit of being a Christian? In fact, you sometimes seem to suffer worse things than us. We don't have all this drudgery of guilt and warfare with sin. We're enjoying life. But we don't look at the outward, do we? There's tremendous blessings coming from us, and one day God will do the sifting. Christ will do the sifting. He will isolate out his people, and they will be given the greatest public dignity and honour and glory imaginable, higher than the angels. We are heirs of God, with wonderful things coming for us. Fourthly, Christians have been granted a wonderful fraternity. Well, that's a big word. What's fraternity mean? Well, you've probably got an idea. It means fellowship. It means being amongst your peers. We have a wonderful fellowship. We have wonderful peers. We all stand on equal footing in our relationship with God. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, it's hard for you and I to gauge precisely the impact this statement would have had on Paul's readers and hearers. Distinctions between people were so very pronounced and entrenched back then. Of course, that biggest distinction from a Jewish perspective was the difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jews saw themselves as special to God, and no one else could be unless they became Jews first. All the rest were dogs. All the rest were unclean. So there was this Jew and Gentile, a strong distinction in their minds. Then came the other distinctions which divided the societies of Paul's day. There was the distinction between slave and free. To be a free man in Roman society was to have all these rights and liberties. A slave had virtually no rights and little dignity at all. Even in Moses' law, there was little dignity for the slave. If a man treated his slave badly, if a man severely disciplined his slave under Moses' law and he died straight away, the man was to be punished. But if his servant lived for a day, he was let go. That's the owner, that is. Even under Moses' law, slaves had little dignity. The distinction between men and women, again in society, and even in Moses' law, there was a much greater dignity afforded to men than women. But here Paul says that whoever believes, they become sons of God. Now you might have a translation there that says simply children of God. I'm not sure what versions you might be reading. Well, the word son in our version is huios. So I should say the word son in the Greek is huios, translated in our version as son. It can simply mean child, but it often refers to a male son. So we have some more contemporary versions of Scripture translating the word as children here, but there is a good reason to leave it as sons, because it was sons who enjoyed the status and dignity and liberty in Jewish society. And what Paul wants to get across is that whoever believes in Christ, whether they be Gentile or slave or woman, in Christ they are now all given the dignity of sons, sons of God, all raised to the same peerage. Now, it does not matter what our nationality is, what our gender is, what rank we have in society, what our economic situation is. In Christ we have the same status and are entitled to the same access to God, to the same privileges of sons of God, and we are headed for the same inheritance, the same final glorious end. The Gentile does not need to become a Jew before he can regard himself as a son of God. The slave does not need to be liberated before he can call himself a son of God. A woman is not banned from knowing and enjoying a sense that she shares the same dignity and the same destiny as believing men, believing women, believing Gentiles, believing slaves, because of their connection to Jesus, have been made kings and priests unto God, heirs of the world along with Christ. I do need to make an important point here. Some have taken Paul's words to a degree that he did not intend. They've taught that all distinctions between these groups have ceased to exist within society and in the life of the church. For instance, they will teach that if all have become one in Christ Jesus, then why shouldn't a woman have the same access to the ministry as men? Why should a man be the head of the home if in Christ all these distinctions have vanished? Well, that's the pit Paul's teaching against itself. He clearly teaches that distinctions do remain even after one has been united to Christ by faith. There are distinctions that God has made, and they will be in force until this present age comes to an end, both in the home and in the church. 1 Timothy 2, 12-14. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Some people will say, well, this is purely cultural. Well, they're not cultural reasons. Whether you live in Africa or China, whether you live in the 1500s or you live in 5 centuries' time, the woman was made second for the man. And she was the one that fell into sin, being deceived, the man not. For these reasons, God has implemented in this age that women will not be allowed to teach in the church or exercise authority over men in the church. And in the home, the man is to be the head. We've talked about these things before in great detail. I won't try and cover all the aspects now. Those distinctions remain until Christ comes and establishes a whole new realm, and then they cease. We do need to stress, however, that in Christ, those distinctions which remain between men and women, rulers and subjects, masters and workers, They take on a wholly different hue for Christian people. Christians do not exploit those differences. They do not abuse their subordinates. They take on a tenderness and respect for those who in this world are under them. And they do so because of their status in Christ. Husbands, Peter says, likewise dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why should you be tender towards your wife? Firstly, because you've been given strength and capacities to assist her, and secondly, because she's a fellow heir in Christ. You treat her with dignity and honour. Yes, she is in this realm, in this age, in the marriage situation, your subordinate. But not for your abuse, but for your tender care. And remember, she's a fellow heir. In Philippians 1:16, Paul tells Philemon to receive back his slave Onesimus with a new sense of relation to him. He is to receive Onesimus no longer merely as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, says Paul, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Philemon, he is still your slave. Receive him back as such, but now remember he's more than that. He's a brother in Christ, a fellow heir with you, bearing the same dignity as a son of God. Every distinction that men in their sinfulness exploit and exaggerate is softened in Jesus. James warns us to show no partiality. Our oneness in Christ is to be acknowledged, whether we're male or female, rich or poor, important in society, unimportant. In church life, women are to be educated in the truths of the gospel and discipled just as much as men. And though they may not have public authority over the church, in the church they can have many ministries and be incredibly useful. They must be allowed to exercise those gifts the Holy Spirit has equipped them with. Lastly, brethren, we enjoy a wonderful worship. What does Paul say in chapter 4? Even so, when we were children, he's talking about themselves as Jews. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. What does he mean by the elements of the world? That word elements means basics, kind of ABCs. And by the world, he means physical worship. He's referring to the worship required under Moses' law. It consisted in a whole range of outward things: ceremonies, rituals, washings, altars, offerings, incense, cymbals, trumpets, tabernacles, temples, all those things that could be sensed with the physical senses, physical things that could be seen, touched, heard, literally tasted. It was a religion highly ordered in terms of the calendar and time. All these kind of holidays had to be observed. There was the Sabbath day. It was a very physical and outward worship. And by the way, and Paul will point this out next week, well, I will, from Paul, point it out next week, the Jewish religion had these things in common with every other religion. But, Paul says, this kind of worship really was something for an immature people not yet reached adulthood. Under Christ, the people of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, now worship God very differently. We are now totally concerned with the unseen, with attitudes of the heart towards God and our fellow believers and our fellow men. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that avails nothing but faith working through love. That's what we're concerned with. We have these deep-seated convictions about God's goodness to us in Christ, and that works itself out in the way we relate to God and our fellows. And by the way, this change from this outward to the inward is spoken about in many places of Scripture. Hebrews 9:10 and 11. The writer says that the law was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, that is, the time of the gospel. The visible things give way to an unseen glory. The temple of God is now the people of God. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. Have you never noticed how bereft the New Testament is of ceremonies and procedures? And those few things that are present are so simple and plain. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Think about our Lord's Supper. It's very basic. We centre around a table, just a few simple elements. Baptism can be done anywhere, in a river, by the beach, in a pool. So simple, unelaborate, physically so unglorious. The New Testament calendar is so simple, simply the Lord's Day. Believers see the unseen glory of Christ by faith, and they sense their privileges and what they are in Him. And when they look at the church, they don't look at buildings, because they're mature sons now. They see an unseen glory in the people of God. That's what we were praying about this morning, that we would sense who we are in Christ, one another. Christians sense the beauty of a godly life. You know, the further a church gets away from the gospel, the more they become concerned for outward glory and ritual. You think of Roman Catholicism. Having departed from the core of the gospel, it's filled with smoke and incense, swinging things, and all these elaborate performances and ceremonies and glorious buildings. Same with Eastern Orthodoxy. And then you can go to the other extreme. You've got Pentecostalism, where there's just complete overt commitment to the oral, the music, the pomp, the glory of modern entertainment. It's got to be outward. It's got to make me feel wonderful. You see, worship, when it leaves the gospel, becomes sensual. It's got to be detected by my senses. Whenever you see that, write across it in big letters, immaturity. All religions have that in common, apart from the Spirit of God. Even believers, though, struggle to see with eyes of faith at times. They cannot sense how elevated and pure the gospel is by comparison. How pure the simple worship of God is, and how glorious it is. You know, brethren, there was an outward glory to the law, wasn't there? It was impressive to man's senses. The temple was glorious. I think it might have been Brian that mentioned the disciples bringing Jesus and saying, look at the temple. And we saw Jesus, in a sense, being completely unaffected. The rituals involved in the temple service, the candles, the incense, gave a great sense of mystery and darkness and awe. Circumcision gave a man a sense that he was marked out for God. The ceremonial washings gave a tangible experience of being clean. I'm clean before God. I've been through this ceremonial washing. The restricted diet gave a sensation of being set apart, sanctified, because I don't eat, I don't touch. It is actually rather hard to resist this appeal to the senses. But in Christ, we have been granted an elevated worship, a far more glorious worship, a sense of the unseen glory we have in Christ and with Christ. These other things, though they might have a strong appeal to the senses, in real terms, Paul says, have no intrinsic value. The real glory of the gospel, the real glory of Christ, the real glory of the church is invisible to those without the Spirit of God, granting them sincere faith. It is a glory that cannot be endured by our physical senses. It will be seen one day and enjoyed in both spirit and body, but now it's in a sense hidden and coming. At this point, it remains undetectable to the senses. As believers, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Well, there's five things, brethren, wonderful, glorious things that the Christian has through Christ. We need to be adult sons, not reverting to those things that belong to the immature. May God help each one of us to simply cast ourselves upon Christ for salvation, believe in him, because the moment we do, we enter into the most incredible union with Christ that brings us such blessing and brings us such a future and such a fraternity. What a blessing it is to be in Christ. Let's pray.